السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم، أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي رب زدنا علما اللهم فقهنا في الدين اللهم إنا نسألك علما نافعا وعملا متقبلا ورزقا طيبا. اللهم انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ما ينفعنا وزدنا علما. آمين يا رب العالمين. إن شاء الله by the توفيق of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala we are going to start Surah Al-Ma'idah today. And before we begin the word meanings of Surah Al-Ma'idah, Ayat 1 and 2 that we're going to be covering today, let's go over some of the important points that we're going to learn in this surah. So let's look at those points first, inshallah. So in this surah, we're going to learn many laws about the things that are permissible and things that are forbidden in Islam. The name of the surah, Ma'idah, actually means a table spread. Okay, it actually means a table spread, which is something that food is set out on. But that doesn't mean that the whole surah is only going to cover this topic. The surah gives us a whole list of things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us are allowed and some that are forbidden. Okay, so it's basically a whole list of do's and don'ts. Some of the do's and don'ts are about food and the foods that we should have on our table spreads, and others that we shouldn't have are going to be included on those lists. The name Al-Ma'idah is appropriate for this surah in another way too, besides that it means the table spread, and we're going to be learning about foods that are halal and others that are haram. The name Ma'idah is also appropriate because it has a list of many things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered. Okay, it's a whole list of things. Just like food is stacked or set out on a table or on a spread, the orders are listed. The commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are listed for us in the surah. And the name of the surah is mentioned in Ayat 112 and 114, in which Isa alayhi salam made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he asked for ma'idah, a table spread. This surah is Madani. So that means that it was revealed after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam migrated to Medina. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the surah was revealed in Medina. Instead, Madani surahs are the ones that were revealed after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's migration to Medina. Okay, so that's what it means when we say a surah is Madani. And the Makki surahs are the ones that were revealed before Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's migration. Some of the ayat in this surah were revealed on the way back after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. So that means that they were revealed in Mecca. Some other ayat from the surah were revealed at the farewell pilgrimage. So they were revealed at the very end. All the orders that are given in the surah are final. They are for good. They're final. So none of the ayat from it were abrogated afterwards. And we know that some orders that were given in a few ayat in other parts of the Quran that we do read today were abrogated. So the order in those verses that were abrogated were canceled by new verses. They don't apply anymore. And we know that some orders were given gradually because the Sharia, or the religious law, was gradually revealed over time. like in the example of the consumption of alcohol. The Quran gradually prohibited it over time. But this surah is not like that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has only given final orders in this surah. So none of the rules from the verses of this surah were changed afterwards. We have to keep that in mind, because they all apply. And ulama say that men should specifically be taught this surah, since there are so many rules about halal and haram things. And women should be taught Surah An-Nur, since the orders in that surah are more related to women. But that doesn't mean that this surah is only meant for men. Women should study it as well, so they can learn the rulings about halal and haram things. Everyone should know these things. And men may be able to learn about these things from women too. Jubair bin Nufair radiallahu anhu said, "After Hajj, I went to visit Aisha radiallahu anha, and she asked me, 'O Jubair, do you recite Al-Ma'idah?' And he told her, 'Yes.' Then she continued, 'This was the last surah to be revealed. Think of the things that are halal in the surah as halal, and think of the haram things listed in the surah as haram.' That means that this is how it is. Okay, the things Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says are halal in this surah are halal, and the ones that are haram." Okay, nothing was changed after these rules. So this surah is very important because it was like the last one to be revealed. The points in it are final. We know that certain points mentioned earlier are reinforced at the end. They're mentioned again because they're just so important. So we'll come across some of those points in the surah that we already studied before. The Christians mention the Ma'idah as well, but they call it the final feast. However, the Quran does not say that it was the final feast. Inshallah, we'll learn about things that we were forbidden to eat. And we'll also learn what Islam teaches us about oaths, about the food the Ahle Kitab eat, the people of the book, the foods they eat, and about marrying women from among the Ahle Kitab. We'll also find out how wudu, or ablution, was made fard, how it became compulsory. And we'll learn about the yammum, or dry ablution. After that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the Jews and Christians again, and he is going to warn us through their example. And later, we're going to go over the story of Habil and Qabil. We'll also learn about the roles of being friends with the Jews when living in a nation among them. We'll find out if it's okay to befriend them or not. And also the same thing about disbelievers. We'll read about the Christians' belief of Trinity in this surah too, and about the conversation Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have about this with Isa alayhi salam on the Day of Judgment. That is all narrated in this surah. So some surahs we study are meant to guide us, and they remind us of the hereafter. And from those surahs, we can listen to them as a lecture, right, and take points from them. But we should study Surah Al-Ma'idah from a more academic point of view, because it's not just a lecture that's meant to advise us. It actually teaches us things that we have to implement in our lives, things we have to do. There are many do's and don'ts in this surah. So we should be prepared to understand and remember the things that are mentioned in it. And that's the only way we can apply the things we learn in our lives. And one other thing is that the ayat of the Madani surahs, the surahs that were revealed after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's migration to Medina, the ayat of those surahs are usually longer. So we won't be covering too many ayat at a time, but the few that we do cover every week will teach us a lot of things related to our everyday lives. So we're going to try to understand them in depth, inshallah. So let's begin with the word meanings of ayat 1 and 2 of Surah Al-Ma'idah. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Ya ayyuha al-ladhina. Ya ayyuha. Oh, al-ladhina. Those who. Amanu. They believed. Awfu. You all fulfill. Okay, wafa is the root word, and that means to give in full. Okay, to fully do something. And waw alif in the end tells us this command is for a lot of people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing a lot of people. And he's speaking to all the believers here. He says, awfu, you all fulfill, bil uqud. B means with, al, the, uqud. This is plural for aqad. Aqad means a knot. Okay? And when we tie a knot, it's basically, it means that we've made something strong, right? That we are tying two things together for strength. Another word for aqad, another meaning of aqad or a knot is an agreement. Okay, because when we make an agreement with somebody, we are basically tying a knot. We are confirming, okay, that we are going to carry out the agreement, the terms of that agreement. And uqud is plural for aqwat. So bil uqud, with the agreements. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, oh, those who believed, awfu, fulfill bil uqud, with the agreements or the pacts. Uhillat was made lawful. This word comes from halal, which means to be lawful. And the tasukun in the end tells us that we're speaking about something that's coming up that is feminine. The female tense is used for animals that we're going to learn about soon, inshallah. Okay, that's why it ends in tasukun. So uhillat was made halal, was made lawful, lakum, la, for, kum, all of you, bahimatu. Bahima means the four-legged, al-an'am, the cattle. Okay, an'am is the word for livestock or cattle. So al-an'am, the cattle. Illa, except, ma, what, yutla, is recited. This word comes from tilawa, which means recitation. So ya in the beginning and starting with a dhamma tells us this is passive. So yutla is recited. Alaykum, alay, upon, kum, all of you. Ghayra, other than. Muhilli. And this word comes from halal too, which means lawful. And the meme at the beginning makes this word a noun. So muhilli, one who makes lawful. Al-sayd. As-sayd means the hunted. Wa, while, antum, you all are, hurum, in ihram. This word comes from ihram. Okay, hurum. So you are in ihram or in the pilgrimage attire. Inna, indeed, Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yahkumu, he decides. Hukam is the root word here. Hakam means to judge. So yahkumu, he decides. Ma, whatever you read, he wishes. Ya ayyuha, oh, alladhina, those who amanu, they believed. La, do not. Duhillu, you all make lawful. Same word again, that comes from halal. Okay, so that we covered in uhillat and muhilli, the same root word. So duhillu, beginning with da means you, and waw alif in the end means this is plural. So all of you make halal. So, duhilu, you all make halal, you all make lawful. Sha'a'ira, signs or symbols, Allahi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this case, it might make more sense to translate duhilu, la duhilu, instead of saying do not make lawful. You might understand it better if you say do not violate. Okay, do not violate sha'a'ira, signs or symbols, Allahi of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wa and la, nor ash-shahra, the month, al-haram, the sacred, the forbidden, wa and la, nor al-hadiyah. Al-hadiyah means the sacrificial animal, the offerings of animals. Wa and la, nor al-qala'idah, the garlanded ones. Wa and la, nor amina, ones seeking security. This comes from aman, which means peace, right? So amina, ones seeking peace or security. Al-bayta, in the house. Al-haram, the sacred. Yabta'una. Yeah, in the beginning tells us this word is in the third person. Una in the end makes this word plural. So yabtaghuna, they seek fadlan, bounty or grace, min from rabbihim. Rabb means Lord, creator, sustainer, him, theirs. Wa and ridwana. Ridwan means approval or pleasure. Wa and ida, when halaltum, halal, you halal means to be halal, tum, all of you. So halaltum means you all are halal, meaning you all take off your ihram, you put it aside. So halaltum, you all are halal, or you put off ihram. Fastadu, fa, then istadu, you all may hunt. Istadu comes from the word sayd, which we covered above in the last surah, and that means hunting. Okay, so fastadu, then you all may hunt. Wa and la should not. Yajrimannakum. Yajrimanna, ya tells us this word is in the third person, and noon with the shadda in yajrimanna means definitely. It adds more emphasis on the word. So yajrimanna, it definitely incite or force to do wrong, kum, all of you. So wala yajrimannakum, and should not, it definitely force or incite you to do wrong. Shana'anu, enmity, qawmin, a people or nation. An, that, saddukum, saddu, they hindered or they stopped, come all of you. An, from, al-masjid, the masjid or mosque, al-haram, the sacred. An, that, ta'tadu, you all transgress or you all cross the limits. Wa an ta'awanu, you all cooperate. Ala, upon, al-bir. Bir means the utmost piety, complete faith. Wa and at-taqwa, the Allah consciousness. Wa and la, do not. Ta'awanu, you all cooperate. Ala, upon, al-ithm, the sin. Wa and al, the udwan, transgression. Wattaqullah, wa and ittaqu, have taqwa. Okay, meaning have God consciousness. Be conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Safeguard yourselves. Allaha, fallah. Inna, indeed, Allaha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, shadidu, is most severe, al-iqab, in the retribution. Alhamdulillah. So now we're going to begin the tafsir of these two ayat. Inshallah. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Before we begin, just know that another name for Surah Al-Ma'idah is Surah Al-Halal Wal-Haram. Now let's make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it easy for us to follow the rules that He's going to give us in this surah. May He grant us the ability to follow these rules. Ameen. Ya Rabbil Alameen. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. O believers. These words are so important. Ibn Abbas says, whenever you come across these words, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, you should know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to you. Okay? It's as if He is specifically calling you by your name. That means that we should listen very closely, because it's as if He has called each one of us by our first and last names, addressing every one of us. He has called each and every believer from all different times, from every generation, every age group. Even if we feel that we're not really good Muslims and our iman is weak, we should listen closely when we're called, Ya ayyuhallazina amanu, because the orders coming up apply to us too. Even if our level of iman is weak, we do have iman, right? So Ya ayyuhallazina amanu addresses everyone who has accepted Islam, everyone who has taken the shahada. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you, and He's telling me, something here that's coming up. That's why the orders that are coming up should be taken very seriously, and we should listen attentively. He is speaking to each one of us. There are three surahs that start out this way with Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu. Surah Al-Ma'idah is the first, then Surah Hujurat, and later Surah Mumtahina. The words Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu are mentioned in the Quran about 89 times. And out of those, 16 times in this surah, in Surah Al-Ma'idah. That means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls out to the believers 16 times in this surah. And whenever we are addressed by these words, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, it means that an order is coming up next for us, or that He forbids us from doing something. Okay, so either He tells us to do something or He tells us not to do something. 88 times in the Quran, ayat start off with these words. So these words come at the beginning of the ayat 88 times. But these words come in the middle of one ayah at only one point in the Quran. Inshallah, let's keep that in mind so we can look for that ayah in which Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu is used in the middle of a verse. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O believers, awfu bil uqood, fulfill your contract obligations. Awfu comes from wafa or yuwafi, which means to give in full, to complete or carry out. Uqud, agreements. The word aqad means to tie a knot. And there are always two things that are used to tie a knot, right? So in the case of a contract, it's two parties that accept the terms of the agreement that they agree to. So they make an agreement or a contract. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to fulfill the pacts that we make, carry them out fully, 100%. And that's a must. Doing it 90% is not acceptable. It must be fully done properly. Now let's go over what type of contracts there are. There are three different kinds. Okay, three types of contracts. The first is a contract we have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our master. Okay, so the first type of contract is with Allah, our Lord. And we have not signed it, neither have we gone somewhere to take an oath. that we're going to carry out the terms of the agreement. So what is this contract that we've made with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It is the shahada that we take. That's our contract with Allah. We declare through the shahada that I have taken you as my ilah, O Allah. And after that, I will do everything that you order me to do. Belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as our ilah is a contract. Belief in Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam as our messenger is a contract. So we basically agree to follow his teachings when we read the shahada. If anyone refuses to do so after taking the shahada, they are breaking that contract. For example, if someone says that they find it difficult to pray, or that they can do 2 or 3 prayers per day, but not all 5, they are breaking that contract with Allah. If someone says that they'll skip some fasts in Ramadan because they find it difficult to fast, they're violating the contract agreement. Once they admit that they believe Allah as their ilah, it means that they'll listen to all the orders he gives. And since he has ordered us to pray 5 times a day, we must pray 5 times a day. And we have to fast on the days of Ramadan since he has ordered us to. Now, we know that not all agreements are written. Okay, so some contracts are verbal and others are silent. The shahada we take, that we bear witness that he is our ilah, is our silent contract with Allah. We must understand that. We can't just say it and then go around doing whatever we want. We give up the freedom to do that when we say that he is our ilah, because that means that we are his slaves. We declare that he is our master, he is our creator, and the only one worthy of worship. And we are his slaves, so we will continue to obey him. That's what the shahada actually means. And even before that, we made an agreement with him. It's called the Ahde Alast. That was when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked all of us, Alastu bi Rabbikum? Am I not your Lord? And we had all said together, O Allah, you are our Lord. How did we forget that now? We have given him our word, and that's a contract. We can't back out after giving him our word. It's a promise we made and we must fulfill. Sadly, a lot of people don't even abide by the terms of written contracts these days. So they totally ignore the agreement we've made with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we have to fulfill the agreement we made with Allah since we have taken the shahada. As for people who haven't taken the shahada, we cannot force them to follow religious law. We can't force them to pray salah or pay the zakah or stay away from forbidden things. Okay? So we can't question them about these things since they never made that agreement. We, the believers, did agree, so we have to act in accordance with it. Okay? We have to follow the terms of the agreement we made with Allah. These are the first kind of contracts. Okay, the agreement that we made with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second kind of contracts are those that people make with each other. For example, leaders make pacts with the public, and the public with their leaders. And the public also makes agreements among themselves. Companies make contracts with other companies. And people also make contracts with each other. Nikah is a contract that people make as well. And that's why it's called ukodato nikah. People make business agreements with others too, and they sign a contract when they rent a place to live. These are all examples of pacts that people make, that people sign. Some of these are written contracts, and there are other contracts that are silent. Like when people enroll their child in a school, they know that they have to pay the tuition for that school. They have to pay the tuition fee. They can't run off without paying that tuition fee. That's understood. That's an example of a silent obligation. Another typical scenario is when someone asks you to hold on to something for them. And you might say that you never made an agreement to care for that item for them, but that's a silent commitment you made when you agreed to hold it for them, that you will take care of that item. These small matters lead to big issues sometimes. When someone tells another person that they will see that person at a certain time, or that they'll reach that person at a certain time, that's an agreement they have made. They should stick to their word once they commit. So the second type of commitments we make are with other people. Okay, the first was with Allah, the second kind are with other people, and the third type of commitments people make are with their own selves. And that's when they vow to do something. For example, if someone vows to fast every Monday, that is an obligation. They have to do it because they have solemnly pledged to do it. And after doing that, if they break that vow, they have to pay the kafara for it as expiation. It would be given in charity, the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered in the case of a broken promise. In the case of a broken oath, that's what they would have to do. That's why we should think over it carefully before we vow to do anything, instead of just promising to do something just because we feel emotional. We should think about it to make sure that we can actually do it. And once we do promise something, it must be fulfilled. So the first thing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders believers to do here is Awfu bil uqud, fulfill your commitments, unless you just cannot do it, possibly. That case will be different, but otherwise, this can't be taken as a joke. Agreements must be fulfilled. When we say inshallah to something, it means that if Allah wills, right? So it means that we intend to do it. If Allah wills, I will do this. So we should try our best to do it once we say inshallah to something. But a lot of times people don't trust others when they say inshallah to them. Okay, even when they say inshallah, other people just don't trust them because they just use those words so casually without intending to follow through. But this is what the hypocrites used to do at the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They used to promise to do something and then break the promise. So this is something we have to avoid. Uhillat lakum bahima. All four-legged animals are lawful to you. But we know there are many animals that have four legs. Cats and dogs have four legs too, right? But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us next what kind of four-legged animals. Bahimatul an'am, four-legged animals from livestock, from cattle like goats and cows, etc. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made those animals lawful for us. But there are some among them that were forbidden. That is explained next after the word illa. So that means all four-legged animals from the cattle are halal to eat, except for some. The restrictions are illa ma yutla alaykum, except those which are hereby announced, meaning those we will learn about here, and those that we learned about already in the Quran. Like we learned in Surah Al-Baqarah in ayah number 173. And we can read about in Surah Namal, ayah 115. That list will also come up in ayah number 3 of Surah An'am here, inshallah. So the things mentioned in these parts are all haram. Okay? We're not allowed to eat those. And the words yutla alaykum also includes the things Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam told us are haram. Okay, so all the things he said are haram, they're included in that list. So the four-legged animals are halal for us, except for those that are on the list that's coming up. According to hadith, every predator that preys on another animal is haram. Like lions, for example. We cannot eat them. Also, the birds that hunt with their claws are haram. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba some of the names of the animals specifically. And he told them the categories the animals belong to for the rest. So any that fall into those categories are haram. We should pay attention to what's coming up because we are given instructions about the food we eat. So the exceptions to the four-legged animals that are halal are those that are recited upon you here. And secondly, غَيْرَ مُهِلِّ صَيْدِ وَأَنْتُمْ هُرُمْ. Do not violate the prohibition of hunting while you are in ihram. So all the behematul an'am are halal, as we were told here. But that doesn't mean people can hunt while they're in a state of ihram. Hunting while in ihram is not allowed. In the former times, people used to hunt for meat. And it was sometimes done just for fun because they really enjoyed doing it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them, just because these animals are lawful for you to eat does not mean you can hunt them whenever you want. Okay? You can't hunt them when you are in ihram. So that restriction applies because we cannot hunt in the state of ihram. We learned that already. And ihram does not just mean the two sheets that men wear for Hajj and Umrah, or the clothes that women wear for performing Hajj or Umrah. That's not what ihram means. Instead, it means that state in which a person is prohibited from doing certain things. Okay? When somebody is in a state of ihram, they're not allowed to do certain things because they've made the intention of going for Hajj or Umrah. So certain things become unlawful for them. So doing any of those things in a state of ihram would be sinful. Okay, and one of the things that we are not allowed to do while in a state of ihram is hunt. Another meaning of antum hurum is when you are in haram. There are certain things that are forbidden within the boundaries of haram. And hunting is one of those things. Hudud-e haram is the Kaaba and Masjid-e haram. The boundary of the masjid that we see is all a part of Masjid-e haram. The third is a bigger circle of haram. And that is what Ibrahim alayhi salam made haram or sacred. So did Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam by the permission of Allah. And even bigger than that is where the miqat starts from. Even though haram does not start from the miqat, which is a place where we make the intention of Umrah or Hajj and put on the ihram. After we pass the miqat, we reach the boundaries of haram much later. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that once you're in haram, you cannot hunt animals. Hunting is not allowed there. Even if it's the animals that you are allowed to eat. Inna Allah yahkumu ma yurid. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders whatever He pleases. It's up to Him to determine what is lawful for us and what isn't. Nobody can object to the things He made halal or haram for us. We cannot question why certain things were forbidden and why others were made lawful. It's okay if we ask questions just for knowledge and to learn about the hikmah or wisdom in the orders that were given. But the hikmah should not be the reason we stay away from forbidden things. It should be enough for us to just know that something is forbidden. And that should be the reason that we stay away from it. At times, there isn't even one reason that we can come up with for why certain things are halal and others are prohibited. But we have to just follow the rules because they are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether we understand them or not. Although everything the Sharia, the religious law, has ordered is for our own good, we don't need to learn why something is good for us or why we're not allowed to do something because it's bad for us. That should not be the base of our obedience. Many Muslims question the rules before they obey. And they only obey after they're able to figure out why something is beneficial or harmful. However, that should not be the reason why we follow the rules. We should just know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to do something, or that He has told us to stay away from something. So we should just say, Sami'ana wa ata'ana. We heard and we obeyed. Yahkumu ma yurid. He can decide whatever He wishes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who created us. And He is the one who created all the animals. He can make them lawful or unlawful for us. Whatever He chooses to do, it's all up to Him. He can make some of them halal and others haram, according to what He chooses to do. If we understand the reason why He gave us the orders that He did, that's fine. But if we don't understand the reason, we still have to obey. We shouldn't be determined to look for divine wisdom in the rules. We should never doubt that Allah's rules are best for us. He forbids whatever is not good for us. And not just with food. This rule applies to everything else too. Whatever is lawful is beneficial for us. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to cover up in a certain way, it's best for us. When He tells us that a source of income is lawful and another is haram, it's for our own good. When He tells us that certain relationships are haram, we don't have to look for reasons for those orders. Just trust Him. It's enough to know that Allah has ordered something. And there's no way that we can refuse to obey His orders because He is our master. We belong to Him. Whether we understand something or not does not matter. If we look for reasons for why He has ordered things and we don't follow them just because we don't know the scientific facts about which rules are best for us and why they're best for us, it means that our iman is weak. Okay? Whether we understand something or not, doesn't matter. Allah has a right to make anything halal or haram for us, as He wills. And as Muslims, we have to believe in the ghaib, the unknown. Remember, we learned about this already, right at the beginning. That's a part of our belief. we made that contract of obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we read the Shahada. There's no way we can present excuses to go against His rules after doing that. We are committed, so we can't back out. Right at the beginning of the surah, we are reminded to listen to Allah's rules as we learn them. There are so many do's and don'ts coming up, so we must keep this in mind. And another thing we should know is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to eat of the halal animals. He has allowed us to do so. He has given us permission to eat out of the halal animals. Many people nowadays argue that we should all be vegan or only eat vegetarian food. They believe that animals should not be slaughtered. Okay, they think it's cruelty to animals. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made these animals halal for eating, and He can order as He pleases. We are not being unjust at all when we eat animals that are slaughtered in the name of Allah. They are meant to be used as a source of food. So we should not feel guilty about eating them, because we're not doing anything wrong. That's why we sacrifice them. We slaughter them in the name of Allah. We're not allowed to take an animal's life. So we slaughter them with His name. When we mention His name first, it means that we are taking the life of that animal with the permission of Allah. So we slaughter it in the way of Allah, the one they belong to. He is the one who created them, and He's the one who created us. Now, we're going to go over the list of illa ma yutla alaykum, except those that are recited upon you. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O believers. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses us again here, a second time. We are all believers, so we should be alert now. And we should be ready to hear an order or to be forbidden from doing something. The last ayah told us to do something, and that was awfu bil uqood. Here, this ayah tells us not to do something, as it starts with the word la right after O believers. So we are told not to do something. La tuhillu, do not make lawful. Sha'air Allah, symbols of Allah. Sha'air is plural for the word sha'ira, which means a sign or a symbol. Just like every country has a sign, like a flag, a number plate, or the national anthem of a country, some buildings, the president, and other things that represent that country, those things are all sha'air, right? Those things all represent that country. There are symbols of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Islam as well. And they're called sha'airullah. These symbols represent Islam, and they remind us of Islam and Allah. When we see them anywhere, it's a way of declaring one's belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they are symbols of Allah. These sha'air can be places or actions, and that includes some things that are mentioned next, like the Shahr al-Haram, Hadi, Qalaid, Amin al-Bayt al-Haram. These are clearly mentioned here, but there are many other signs of Allah too in addition to these. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says La tuhillu, He means not to disrespect it. We can't even think of violating the sanctity of it. It's sacred, and it has to be honored because it is sha'airullah. The things that remind us of Allah must be respected, because it's certain things that make us think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When we look at the Kaaba, even on TV, or when we look at the Prophet's mosque, or Maqam-e Ibrahim and Safa Marwa, we are reminded of Allah. And we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whenever we see someone praying, when we see the Quran, or when we look at a masjid, or when Ramadan starts. All these things remind us of Allah. They are sacred, so we must respect them. So certain times, places, actions, or things that remind us of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are sha'air Allah. Sometimes people are ignorant and they make fun of someone who calls out the adhan or someone who wears a hijab. But that's really disrespectful because they are laughing at these symbols of Allah. They do this when they laugh at a man with a beard too, or a man that wears his pants above his ankles. They are actually disrespecting the signs of Allah when they do that. But we should remember the story about the people of Thamud who were wiped out because they hamstrung the camel. Now, you may be wondering why that was such a great sin. But it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called that camel Naqatullah, the camel of Allah. It was sha'air of Allah. So they were punished after they hamstrung the camel. Another sign of Allah that we should respect are the masajid that we see, all the mosques. We have to keep them clean and make sure that they're peaceful because they are sha'air Allah. Try to list the different symbols of Allah. Okay, come up with a whole list for ourselves. We should all do that. So we can determine if we really respect these sha'air Allah or not. And let's try to figure out how we can show our respect for them. Think of ways that people disrespect them, so we can avoid doing such things. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, when someone respects the sha'air Allah, it means they have taqwa. They have God consciousness. They're conscious of Him. We should not need reminders to honor the sha'air Allah. And there shouldn't be a need for someone to watch over us to make sure we respect these signs of Allah. We should naturally want to do it if we really do have taqwa and respect them. A lot of people are very careless and they disrespect the Quran when they casually just put it on the dirty floor or by their feet. But don't they remember that the Quran is one of the sha'air Allah? If we elevate it, we show respect and love for it. We should at least put it on a clean surface when possible. As we go on with this ayah, let's keep in mind that this surah was revealed at the very end. So the orders it gives are final. We should really try to understand these points. The next thing on the list that we cannot violate the sanctity of وَلَا الشَّهْرَ الْحَرَامِ and nor the sacred months. During the sacred months, the Arabs tried their best to be peaceful. They avoided arguments, fighting, or harming anyone. They didn't fight wars during these months either because they were really sacred to them. That's why people used to travel during these months, because they were safe to travel without being robbed. They had no fear when they traveled during these months. People went for Umrah in Rajab, and they prepared and left for Hajj in Dhul-Qa'dah, and they prepared, they performed Hajj in Dhul-Hijjah. And after that, they went back in Muharram. Muharram specifically is called the month of Allah. So these are all sacred months in which it's forbidden for Muslims to fight. Okay, they are not allowed to fight, cause mischief, or harm other people. Of course, they shouldn't do sinful things otherwise either, but they should be especially careful to avoid sins during these months. Out of respect for these sacred months. They are very special, so people should remember that. وَلَا الْحَدِيَةِ and nor the animals brought for sacrifice. Those animals should not be disrespected because they have been attributed to be slaughtered in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the former times, Mecca did not have such a large supply of animals that people could just buy from there to sacrifice. So people used to bring their offerings of animals along with them when they went for Hajj. Those animals were not meant to be harmed or hurt in any way because they were dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the animals were to be respected because they were brought to be sacrificed in the way of Allah. Walal qalaid, and the garlanded ones. People put adornments around the animals' necks to show that they were dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even now, people sometimes put necklaces around the sacrificial animals, or they adorn them in other ways. The garlands that mark such animals are also sacred because they tell us that the animals are for sacrificing in the way of Allah. So the hadi, meaning the sacrificial animal, and the qalaid, which is the adornments people put around their necks, the garland, they are both sacred. Those animals cannot be slaughtered before they're brought to haram, and they cannot be harmed in any way or stolen because they are assigned to be sacrificed in the way of Allah. وَلَا آمِّينَ الْبَيْتَ الْحَرَامِ, and those people visiting the sacred house, the Kaaba. This refers to people who go for pilgrimage, either for Hajj or Umrah. So the muhrim, meaning the person who is in a state of ihram, cannot be harmed because he or she is also one of the sha'air Allah, since that person reminds of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls people in ihram his symbols, subhanallah, because they make the intention of visiting the Kaaba. People are told not to cause difficulties for them, to not to rob them or argue with them or hurt them in any way. So anyone who intends to go for Umrah or Hajj is considered honorable, okay, in the eyes of Allah, and they should not be bothered. They should be left alone in peace. And those responsible for them should be very careful in this matter when they deal with them, since they are sha'air Allah. They are duyuf ar-Rahman, meaning they're the guests of the Most Gracious. They're the guests of Allah. So it's not appropriate to give them a hard time. يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِّن رَبِّهِمْ وَرِضْوَانًا. They seek the grace and good pleasure of their Lord. This is what our intention should be when we go for Hajj or Umrah. Nothing else but this. Okay? That we should seek the fadl and pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fadl of Allah has also been interpreted as business that people do there, because fadl means something extra. So if anyone makes a business transaction while they're there, when they go for Hajj or Umrah, there's nothing wrong with doing that, as long as the main focus is on Hajj or Umrah. They can seek his fadl and his approval. But just remember, the purpose of going there should not just be to make money. It should be to visit the house of Allah for his approval. So people who set out with that intention should be left alone. They should not be troubled in any way. A lot of times, hajis are, the people who go for Hajj or Umrah are given such a hard time at the airport or in other ways, but that's not right. وَإِذَا حَلَلْتُمْ فَاصْطَادُوا. And when you put off your ihram, when the pilgrimage is over, then you are allowed to hunt. people are not allowed to hunt while they are in their ihram. But after they become halal, meaning after they take off their ihram, they can hunt. The word fastadu means then hunt. So it seems like this is a command for everyone who comes out of their ihram, right? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying then hunt. But hadith explains this, okay, in detail. So through hadith, we learn that this is a permission that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives people. It's not an amr. It's not a command that it has to be done by everyone. The order in this ayah is permission. That's why hadith is so important. It helps us understand the Quran properly. We can't come up with interpretations ourselves of these ayat unless we actually find proof from hadith about something. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam explained this properly, so we know this isn't something we have to do. Okay, we don't all have to hunt after we come out of the ihram, but it's something that is allowed if we want to do this after taking off our ihram. وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ. And let not the hatred of some people أَنْ صَدُّوكُمْ عَنِ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ. أَنْ تَعْتَدُوا. Who once hindered you from the sacred mosque, incite you to commit transgression. This is about the Treaty of Hudaybiyah that took place 2 years before the conquest of Mecca. Muslims had set out for Umrah, but they were not permitted to perform Umrah. So they were really upset about this because they were stopped. They were not allowed to visit the Kaaba, even though no permits or visas were needed at that time. People from all over the world visited freely and nobody could stop them. But the polytheists of Mecca did not let the Muslims enter. In fact, they didn't even let Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam enter. So Muslims were very hurt. Now, after the conquest of Mecca, the Muslims were powerful. They were dominant. If anyone wanted to go there now, they had to get permission from them since they were now in power. And it seems like this would have been a great opportunity for them to get back at the kuffar, right? That, you know, they could easily get back at them by not allowing them to enter the sacred mosque now. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Muslims not to do that. He tells them, do not let enmity of the polytheists provoke you to hinder them from the sacred masjid, as they had done to you. They were told not to do this, even though it would have been as a reaction to what they had done to them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them not to react that way. But he doesn't say that, oh, there's no need to be upset over the fact that they didn't let you in earlier. Neither does he say that the polytheists never did anything wrong when they stopped you. They did stop the Muslims, and they were wrong. They were unfair. So the Muslims thought of doing the same thing to them now. But that's because they couldn't control how they felt. They were hurt, but they could control the way they reacted. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says not to wrong the polytheists now, even if it's in response to whatever they did wrong to you before. We should remember this rule. We can't control our feelings or forget the way people mistreat us sometimes. We do tend to remember, but we can control the way we react, the way we treat them when we have control. We shouldn't do anything wrong just because they mistreated us before. And we should never think that someone who depends on us right now will need us forever. Situations change, and that person will be independent soon, and we may need something from them. So times do change. And the enemies of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam They did not allow Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to visit the Kaaba. And then he had the keys to the Kaaba. They had expelled him from the city of Mecca, and now he entered the city being victorious. He could easily expel them from there now if he wanted. Things changed, right? So we should remember that we should never be arrogant or be unjust to others. And Muslims were told not to mistreat the polytheists, even though it would have been as a result of what they had done with the Muslims before. Next, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the believers a universal rule, which is meant for all times, all generations. وَتَعَاوَنُوا بِالْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. Cooperate with one another in righteousness and piety, and do not cooperate in sin and transgression. This is a rule that we should remember at all times, and we should follow. We are told to help and support in utmost piety. Cooperate in utmost piety and Allah consciousness, not in sins or transgressing against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whenever someone is sinning or transgressing, we should not cooperate with them or help them. Don't support them in any way, whether it's verbally, emotionally, or financially. When someone tries to do anything wrong, if other people don't cooperate with them, that sin can be put to an end, if nobody else gets involved. But if other people keep attending events that involve indecent things, for example, or they support haram ways to earn a living, that means they're supporting what the other person is doing wrong. And then that sin becomes common. We should not put in our share that way. Even if it's a very little share, we shouldn't do it. We cannot cooperate in sin. This is a rule we must follow. We have to only promote good things. If nothing else, we can offer moral support at least when someone is doing something pious and being obedient to Allah. So this tells us how we should be when living among people in a society. People should know that they will have the support of so many when they intend to do something good. And when it comes to sins, they should be afraid to commit them. They should know that nobody is going to stand by their side. They should feel like they're going to be left all alone if they sin, so they wouldn't dare to do wrong things. But if we participate and show support, they start to sin even more and openly, because they gain strength. They become shameless and don't care to reform themselves. We should not care to support people in sin, just so we can be around people who are important in society, people who are wealthy for our worldly benefit, because this is why people support people in their wrongdoing a lot of times. But we cannot do that. We shouldn't care to be accepted by such people. Aren't we ashamed when we do that? And don't we think what our value will be according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we do that? We should not try to fit in with such people. Just do what's right. Even when we support political parties or people from the same background as us, we should also make sure that it's only in birr and taqwa, not in everything they do. Don't support them if they're wrong. Even if a kafir is doing something good, we should cooperate with them. But if our own brother is doing something sinful, we cannot cooperate with them. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam cooperated with disbelievers in good deeds too. But we should not add to sins by avoiding whatever we can control. This ayah applies to all phases of life, social and other ways. So we shouldn't hesitate to say that we will not cooperate in sin when we're invited to participate. We cannot ruin our relationship with Allah over other people. We should think about the consequences of doing that and stay away from it. all sins and transgression. As for beer and taqwa, it will definitely increase if we cooperate, irrespective of who is doing it. Be honest about praising whatever good someone's doing. And even when it comes to our own kids, do not cooperate with them in sin and transgression. Don't be partners for people in their bad deeds or crimes, just to be liked by them. If everyone turned away from sinful people in society, whenever they sinned, they would eventually stop. Every person makes a difference. We don't want to add our share and promote sins in society and end up getting bad deeds. Wattaqullah, and have fear of Allah. We should live our lives according to His rules, according to His approval. Our whole lives should be based on taqwa. Don't be afraid of others being upset with us. Only fear Him. Inna Allaha shadidul iqab. Indeed, Allah is stern in punishment. So don't take these rules lightly. If you don't listen, remember that He is most severe in retribution. We all have been warned here. So if we still disobey and cooperate in sin and transgression, obviously, He is not going to be happy with us. So He will punish those who disobey the rules. And note that He doesn't say that He is Ghafoorur Rahim here at the end of the ayah, that He's going to forgive and have mercy. Because the attributes listed at the end of ayat are connected to what we're learning within the ayah. Okay? Since we're learning about the halal and haram things, nobody can claim that Allah will forgive them, even if they don't do some of the things He ordered and they avoid the things He prohibited in these ayat. He reminds us, Inna Allaha shadidul iqab. Indeed, Allah is stern in punishment. He will be stern in punishing such people. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka antas samiul alim wa tub alayna innaka antat tawwabur rahim. Amin ya rabbal alamin. Jazakumullahu khairan kaseera. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.